I suppose there'll be lots of people who won't know what to do with themselves tonight, because after 8 years, there will be no more Game of Thrones. That HBO series, which was followed fanatically by millions, finally came to an end last week. Now, I never watched Game of Thrones, and from all I heard about it, I couldn't recommend it to anyone. It seemed very dark, very violent, sexually explicit, and with little in the way of redeeming themes. But still, it was gripping television for lots of people. Why was that? Well, one article I read suggested that the show's popularity could be summed up in what was said in one scene in the final episode. A character named Tyrion advised the council on choosing their new leader. "What unites people?" Tyrion asked. "Armies? Gold? Flags?" No, it was none of those things. "Stories," he exclaimed. "There's nothing in the world more powerful than a good story. Nothing can stop it. No enemy can defeat it." So the Game of Thrones, I suppose, was a good story. And it was that story that united its many viewers. And I think it's true. Stories are powerful. Our lives are lived within stories. Stories stir our imagination. Stories provide meaning. Stories connect individual events into some coherent whole. And sharing the same story unites people. And what is it that unites us as a people, as a church? It's a story. It's the Christian story. I like how one writer recounts this Christian story. He says, "The story at the heart of Christianity is every epic story. There's a golden age of innocence, mistrust, betrayal, unrequited love, a fall from grace, murder and intrigue, a pit of despair, a hero's epic journey, a fight to the death, victory through sacrifice, and a happy ending complete with a wedding and singing." The Bible says it was God's story first, and this story makes sense of all our little stories. And this grand story of the Bible, it's a love story. It's a love story, to be sure. It is the story of God's redeeming love. And that redeeming love is a holy love, for it hates evil, it clings to what is good. That redeeming love is a fruitful love. It creates a new family. And that redeeming love is a love that gives honor to us. It bestows us with real dignity and significance. It gives us honor when we know all too well our own sin and shame. And in Jesus Christ, you see, we are part of that story. In Jesus Christ, we experience that love. And we're to live out that story by receiving that love and then becoming instruments of that love in the world. That's the story that grips us. And that's the story that also unites us. And it's that story that the Apostle Paul is inviting us to enter into as he urges us not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, the world's story of dog-eat-dog competition, the survival of the fittest. No, we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and then we'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And that perfect will of God calls us into a story of sincere love. That same love that redeemed us in Christ. Now, we've seen in the last couple of weeks that this sincere love is a holy love. This love is a love full of family affections. It creates a new community, and natural family loves are brought to new heights to unite a diverse people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And this morning we see that it's also a love that is quick to bestow honor, the same honor that we have received through God's gospel grace. Honor one another above yourselves, Paul says. And this morning, following a series of questions, we want to explore what this means and how we can live it out more fully united in our church family. This is what sincere love looks like. It honors others above yourself, Paul tells us. Now, the first question that comes to our minds as we read this is, what does it mean to honor others? And the word honor here has a range of meaning related to the worth or the merit of something. It can refer to an amount of money representing the value of a piece of property in Acts chapter 5, or to the compensation that is due for someone's work in 1 Timothy 5. But when it applies to people, this word refers to the assignment of status to a person in terms of honor, respect, esteem. It describes value to a person. An honored person is perceived to be important, significant, appreciated. And so to honor someone is to recognize that they have dignity, they have worth. And I think the meaning of the term can be clear if we think of its opposite. What does it mean to dishonor someone? Well, I think we can dishonor a person in two ways, either actively or passively. To dishonor someone actively is to demean them, to insult them, to mock them, to reject them, often with this attribution of shame. But we can also dishonor people passively. We don't reject them outright. We simply ignore them. We can dishonor someone by taking them for granted. And too often, this kind of dishonor takes place in a marriage. Or we can dishonor someone by not noticing them, treating them as if they were invisible. You ever had that experience? You're walking down the street. You meet eye to eye with someone. You say hello to them. And they walk right by you as if you weren't there. You feel dishonored as a person. And that experience, I think, shows us why it is right to honor other people. It is right simply because they are persons. Honoring people for their accomplishments is well and good, and we're in graduation season right now, and we rightly honor our graduates for their achievements. But Paul, I think, is pointing to something deeper than that. I think Paul is saying that you are to show honor to one another simply because we are all human beings created in the image of God. And on that basis, we have dignity, we have value, our lives are significant. You know, in the ancient world, a king would put statues of himself in the various cities where he ruled. And that image was the symbol of his authority and power. And to dishonor that image was to show disrespect to the king. Well, so it is with human beings, you see. We are God's image in the world. We represent God in his creation. And to dishonor his image is to dishonor him. And we owe honor to one another in that sense, because to honor another person is to show honor to God. I think we see this in Proverbs 17:5. Whoever mocks the poor shows contempt for their maker. And that's why James can say, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who've been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. It's just not right. We ought to show honor to other people because that's the way we honor God. As creatures created in God's image, we have a sacred dignity and value, and showing honor is a way of recognizing that inherent value in the human person. So every human being, whatever their station in life, represents the God who made them, and for that reason alone, they are deserving of honor and respect. Now, isn't this where our understanding of basic human rights comes from? It's embedded in our law. Every person, regardless of the crime they may have committed, is entitled to a fair trial. And this is why I say that if I am able, I would be willing to preside at the funeral of anyone, regardless of who they were, how they'd lived, what they may have done. Every person is worthy of honor at their death and in their life simply because they're created in God's image. In that sense, I think there is nothing in the whole universe that is more worthy of honor than the person sitting right next to you here this morning. And I think showing honor is especially demanded when we're dealing with our fellow believers in the church. For you see, we are each united to Christ. We each have God as our Father. We're each vessels of the Holy Spirit. We represent Christ in the world. We experience the presence of Christ through one another. And so in the letter to the Hebrews, we read, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. You see what he's saying? We show love to God by helping his people. Do you see that? Christ is present among us through his people. And that's why Jesus can say, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. The least of these. The least of these. The one who least appeared to be worthy of honor in the eyes of the world. The poor, the imprisoned, the immigrant. These are the very ones we're to honor, for in Christ they are of supreme value. To see that. So if we want to show honor to God and to his son, Jesus Christ, we must show honor to one another. That's why showing honor is so important. And I think Paul would say that we should also honor one another in appreciating and valuing one another for the ways that we see the character of Christ displayed in one another. And Paul talks about a man named Epaphroditus. He says Epaphroditus had risked his life in bringing financial support to Paul from the church in Philippi. And Paul is now sending him back to them, and he urges the Christians in Philippi to welcome him in the Lord with great joy and to honor people like him because he almost died in the work of Christ. Honor his love. Honor his sacrifice. Honor his faithfulness. And so last week, we were able to honor Roger Doris, didn't we? Roger had served faithfully the Lord as a missionary for 38 years. I went to an event last night honoring John Yates for his 40 years of service as he retires as the pastor of the Falls Church Anglican Church. And the focus then was not on some great accomplishments and achievements, but it was simply on his faithfulness to the Lord, his humility, his gentleness, and his sincere love for people. And, you know, that's what I love about our own grad night, which Tim mentioned, which sadly I'm not going to be able to attend this year. We especially honor the students there for what we see the Lord doing in their lives. I have to tell you, I'm emotionally moved by events where we get to publicly honor people for the qualities that reflect the character of Christ. It is good, it is helpful to honor people like this because, as they say in the military, what you honor is what you encourage. So honoring is good, it's important, but why do we often struggle with it in our day-to-day lives? Why is it so hard for us to show honor to others? Well, I think of two common vices that contribute to our failure in this area, and again, one is passive and one the more active. As I said, one way we dishonor people passively is simply by not thinking about them at all. We ignore them, we take them for granted. And the vice that causes us to dishonor people in this passive manner is simply the vice of selfishness. We don't show honor to other people simply because we don't think about anyone but ourselves. We are self-focused. We fail to notice the people around us. A person is only important to us, a person is only valuable to us if they meet our needs, they fit into our agenda, they help us achieve our goals. Otherwise, people just become invisible to us. People are not valuable in themselves. They're only valuable as means to our ends. In our selfishness, we only honor what we think about is our own. That's the only honor we're concerned about. And I confess that too often I dishonor people in this way. But another vice takes this further. We find it hard to show honor to other people, not only because we don't think about them at all, but also because we do think about them, but we think about them only as competitors. The struggle to show honor to others flows from the vice of envy. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love does not envy. And you see, envy wars against showing honor. Now, why is that? Well, it's because unlike covetousness, when we envy, we don't just desire something that someone else has. We actually resent the fact that they have it. You covet a thing, but you envy a person. And so when Joseph's brothers saw that he was their father's favorite son, they didn't just want their father's affection. They hated Joseph for having it, and they sold him into slavery. The envy is essentially about competition. It flows from a view of the world in which your social standing, your place in the world, your value as a person is measured in comparison to other people. And so when someone you compare yourself to goes up in some way, you automatically go down. Haven't you felt this? I have, all too often. And so envy is not about the thing that someone has. It's about what that thing represents. You may covet the new car your neighbor just bought, but you envy the status that it brings him in the eyes of other people. See, envy is really about honor and glory, worth. But instead of seeing my worth in the approval of other people as in vainglory, envy seeks to bolster the ego by denying approval to other people. When we're gripped by envy, we want to bring honor to ourselves comparatively by seeing our rivals dishonored. Frederick Buechner remarks that envy's trademark is to desire that everyone else be as unsuccessful as you are. I like this cartoon in the New Yorker magazine. It depicts two dogs talking together over drinks. It says, it's not just that dogs have to win, one of them says. It's that cats have to lose. Rebecca DeYoung describes envy as feeling bitter when others have it better. And at its root, you see, envy is a distortion of a human good. You see, we all have a desire, a basic human desire to have a sense of our own value, our own worth. We have this deep, God-given need to know that our lives matter and ultimately to know that we are loved. And envy arises when we feel we have to merit some recognition and we have to rise above others to establish our own significance as a human being. And you see, this assumes that honor is limited. There's only so much honor and glory to go around. Any honor that goes to someone else means less for me. Life is a competition for limited resources. It's a zero-sum game. Your success is my failure. There are winners and there are losers. Dishonoring others is a way to bolster my own honor, my own significance and value. And I think Paul may have even had this competitive aspect of envy in mind when he writes what he does here. The verb that he uses is a rare one. It's only found here in the New Testament. It basically means to lead the way. So some versions translate this passage differently. Instead of honor one another above yourselves, the RSV and the ESV have outdo one another in showing honor. In other words, Paul could be saying, if you're going to compete with one another, don't compete for honor against one another. Instead, compete in showing honor to others. For envy, you see, it's a horrible vice. Someone has said that it's the only one of the seven deadly vices. That is no fun. Now, before we look at how to counter these vices, the selfish neglect of other people and the envy that causes us to deny them honor, I want us to consider what showing honor can look like. How should we show honor to others? Well, I think we begin with simple civility, what we would call common courtesy and politeness. You see, when we greet one another in a polite sort of way, we recognize each other as people. Now, you don't need to acknowledge the presence of a dog or a cat, but persons are different. So saying hello is a simple matter of respect. And when we say please, you see, we're acknowledging that another person is not my slave, that I can order around at will. And in saying thank you, we treat people with respect by recognizing the personal act of will that resulted in what we receive. Being courteous and polite exhibits behavior that is respectful and considerate of other people. Now, surely being courteous and polite is not a particularly high bar for moral behavior, but it's still very important. Good manners, in the words of C.S. Lewis, simply represent the restraints which civilized humanity has found indispensable for tolerable social intercourse. And I think we're losing some of those restraints in our culture. And unfortunately, Lewis observes, it's in the intimacy of the home, in marriage and family relationships, where civility and the courtesies that go with it are most quickly left behind. I've seen men talk to their wives in ways they would never talk to a colleague at work, certainly not reflective of honor. And so I say, let civility begin at home to those you live closest to. And again, how our society needs the simple virtue of civility, how our social media interactions need this virtue. Someone has said, if you ever doubt the reality of human depravity, just read the comments attached to most any blog post. So how can you display civility in an uncivil culture? Well, start by never saying anything on social media that you wouldn't say to a person face to face, person to person. And then don't respond to a person's position on some issue by attacking the person, calling people names. Wherever you are, treat others with the same respect that you would want for yourself. The golden rule. It's not that complicated. Parents, don't we need to teach this to our children? Good manners, courtesy, politeness. Parents, don't we need to model this for our children? Good manners, courtesy, politeness. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love is not rude. It acts with civility. This is one way to show honor to one another. Now, I've mentioned this. Dishonoring people through calling them names may seem like a trivial thing. It seems to be more and more common in our public discourse these days. But Jesus didn't think it was so trivial at all. Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But Jesus continued. He says, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. You see, anger is simply the motivation that stands behind murder, whether one actually commits the act or not. And Jesus then moves from anger to the manifestation of that anger, the ways that it can take, namely hateful words. Because words are often the means by which our hearts are revealed. Again, he says, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, and anyone who says, you fool, it's the same word from which we get the term moron. In fact, these two terms, raka and morai, are practically indistinguishable. And Jesus is here addressing both the Aramaic-speaking and the Greek-speaking members of his audience. Now, why is such rude name-calling so offensive in Jesus' mind? It seems to me in the context here, this kind of name-calling is an insult to the God who created these people in his image. Thank you very much. So terms like raka and morai, and any other words we could add from our contemporary vocabulary, these are terms of scorn, they're terms of contempt, that in a sense, in Jesus' mind, deny the humanity of other human beings. They destroy them as persons. And that is an offense to the God who made them. No, Paul says. Instead, we're quick to show honor to one another. Now, 1 Thessalonians, Paul mentions another way to show honor to one another. That is to recognize and live within the God's good design for our sexuality. Paul says it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And so to engage in sexual relations with someone outside the commitment of marriage dishonors that other person in addition to dishonoring God. So how do we show honor? We show honor when we treat people with respect, when we pay attention to them, when we take the spotlight off ourselves. We show honor when we listen to other people's opinions and aren't so quick to give our own. We show honor to people by not spreading gossip about them, not speaking badly about them. We show honor when we show that other lives matter, that they are valuable. I think about this when I encounter homeless people. Even if I don't give them money, I still want to recognize them, speak to them, treat them as real human beings. And I think that same goes with our encounters with cashiers, bank tellers, Uber drivers. They're real people, worthy of honor. And we honor others when we serve them. For the one who serves implicitly acknowledges the value and affirms the status of the one who has served. And we honor people by appreciating their strengths, by offering encouraging words, by expressing gratitude for their efforts. John, I really appreciate your service
around here. I thank you for all that you do. Teresa, you have such a compassionate heart. I want you to know how beautiful that is. Whatever we do, we're to build up others as a form of honor. Don't wait till somebody's funeral to honor them. Do it now. And don't you love to be around people who are like that? John Yates, dear brother at the Falls Church Anglican, he was like that. He is like that. You're around him. You feel loved. You feel honored. People like that who make you feel important. They build you up. They encourage you. And so I said, don't you want to be that kind of person? A person who shows honor to other people. So that leads to a final question. How can we become that kind of person? Or more specifically, how does the gospel help us to honor others? You see, most of us don't honor others as we ought simply because we're too busy seeking honor for ourselves. We're hungry for it. We long to know that our lives are valuable, that we are important, that we are significant. We want honor so that we'll feel worthy of love. But you see then how the gospel makes a difference. You see, the gospel tells us that our true worth, our worth in the sight of God, isn't based on any comparison with anybody else. It's absolute. We are valuable, our lives matter because God says it so. He confers value on our lives. He values us by creating us in his own image. And he values us even more by choosing to set his love upon us. He loves us so much that he gave his own son to redeem us from our sin. He adopts us into his family as his own children. And so because our value doesn't come from within us, it can't be earned. And because our value doesn't come from within us, it can't be lost. It's an unconditional, secure, protected love. And it's a love that we come to know in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. Because we are now united with Christ by faith, what is true of him becomes true of us. So when that voice from heaven says to Jesus, "You are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased," he's saying the same thing to us. Could there be any greater honor than that? And so if honor comes to us as a gift from God, we don't have to feel like we have to strive for honor ourselves, and we can be free to honor other people. But I think the gospel helps us to combat that envy that so often keeps us from showing honor to others. You see, this love of God in the gospel, it's not limited. There's not some finite amount of God's love, like bitcoins or something. No, it's not as if God's love for me leaves any less for you. No, God's love is infinite. It's a love that's experienced all the more when it is shared. In the gospel, you see, you can know who you are in your union with Christ. You can know his love, and through that gospel, you can know that all the honor, all the glory that you could ever want or need is already yours in Christ. When it comes to establishing our own worth as human beings, you see, we need to get out of this competition game altogether. You see, that's the way the kingdom of nature may work, but not the kingdom of God. You see, that's not the story that we're called to live in by the grace of God. See, we don't have to keep seeking honor in the lives of other people, like the Pharisees, who love to have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the banquets. No. See, as God's children, the honor we seek is the honor that comes from God. And in his kingdom, we must remember things are turned upside down, aren't they? The first shall be last. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Those who serve will be the greatest of all. And it was Jesus who gave his life in humble service, who was exalted to the place of highest honor. And in following Jesus in humility and service and love, we will share his glory. And so our story, this gospel story, it's a story of redeeming love. It's a love that gives us honor so that we can give honor to others. And so we pray, Lord, help us. Help us to love you and bring honor to you by loving others and honoring them above ourselves. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this gospel story. It's about this incredible honor that is bestowed on your Son, who humbled himself, gave of himself, who went to the cross for us. He is exalted. He is exalted. And Lord, as we're joined to him, we will share his glory, his honor. And even now, Lord, we know who we are as we're loved and honored by you. We are valuable. We are precious. We are significant in your sight. And Lord, set us free from that envy, that lust for power and prestige that we often pursue. And just humbly offer ourselves in love to you and to others. Lord, may we seek to honor other people. See them as precious in your sight. See them as representatives of Christ himself. Lord, may we encourage, affirm, simply relate to people as those who are valuable and significant to us. Help us, Lord, to be a community where we honor others above ourselves. And so doing, bring honor to you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.